Thanks, Denise. Well, if I'm an unfamiliar face to you, my name is James, if I haven't met you before. I just wanted to say on behalf of me and Henry, I've really, really appreciated just how warmly we've been welcomed here at Earlwood. It's been fantastic to join what you guys have been doing already. It's been great to see what God has been doing here. We're all tempted to worship something, aren't we? We're all tempted to idolize something, to put something first. It's what we devote our time to. It's what we spend our monies on. It's what we're saving for, we have saved for. It's what we're willing to sacrifice for. It's what we daydream about. Hopefully not during church. So you're sitting there listening to the preacher preach. It could be something really good, like family or recognition from our teachers or even our students. Or it could be success in the workplace or in family life or something else. Or in raising a family or some sort of other achievement. If you're struggling as you're sitting there to try and think about what you're tempted to worship, the idol that you're tempted to have, just think about what would devastate you if it were taken away. And don't think for one second that us ministers are impervious to this. We have temptations as well, things that we want to put first. We live in the same world dominated by sin. Well, if you're like me, you're tempted to worship things that are good, things that God has made that are good, and make them ultimate things. Marriage and children, education or recognition. These are all good things. Why do you think they're good? Because God made them. And yet they cannot carry the weight of our worship. Well, today as we unpack the book of Exodus, you'll have an outline in front of you, and there will kind of be three points that we'll go through and some reflection questions at the end. Make sure to keep that passage from Exodus 7 to 8 open. We'll be going through and I'll be referring to some verses as we go. But as we continue to unpack this book of Exodus, we'll see a country a lot like our own. Saturated, surrounded by idols. We'll see a people a lot like us, with hearts that are prone to be tempted. And we'll see what happens when God takes everything away from them. We'll see by the end of this that only God and God alone deserves to be worshipped. It's my prayer today that we will seek together to fight the temptation to worship other things and to treat them as they should be, as good gifts from our Creator God. That we would fight this temptation by delighting more in God who has made these things. And let us pray together. Now, dear Lord, thank you for your word that it speaks so clearly to us. Help us to love you, to value you, to want you more as a result of hearing your word today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before, ancient Egypt was a lot like modern Sydney. It was a regional center for trade and commerce. It had a very strong government, maybe a bit stronger than ours, with a dictator. But it also had great natural resources. It was alongside a river. Whilst we might be tempted to worship at the altar of career and success, they had very physical altars of the god of the Nile, Heket, or the goddess of fertility, the frog goddess. What we'll see in the account that we see today is a very lopsided celebrity death match. It's not one that's very equal. We see the gods of Egypt, and we see the true and living God. In fact, the word that we usually use for this is the word plague, as we describe the judgment that God pours out upon this nation. And yet, I think it should be better translated as blow, as in a kind of boxing match, because this is what's happening. It's a blow-by-blow account of how God takes down the gods of Egypt. What we'll see here is what happens when God chooses to act. But first, we need to meet our main character and his main adversary. If you're following along in the outline, this is the defeat of the snake. Verse 9, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh just as the Lord had commanded. As you might be familiar with, up to this point in the narrative, Moses has been Mr. Excuses, hasn't he? God has asked him to do something, and he's like, oh, do I have to? He's come up with every excuse under the sun. And maybe you're used to hearing those same sort of excuses as you try to get your children out of bed this morning. And Moses has been Mr. Excuses, but here we see he obeys God. He obeys the command of the Lord. He doesn't whinge. And keep in mind what God is asking him here. This is an elderly man with a lifelong speech impediment. And he's asked to go before the most ruthless and powerful man of his day, the most powerful man on the face of the earth, and tell him of God's judgment. This was not an easy command for Moses to obey. And yet he does. He did it. And yet his words were the words of judgment. And as we saw last week, God calls us to speak too, doesn't he? But our words are the words of eternal life to a world that's so desperate to hear it. Imagine if we were as obedient. Imagine if we reacted like Moses in this situation. And when God asked us to do hard things, that we went out and did it. So, what happens when they get into this throne room, this royal palace of Pharaoh? Well, Aaron threw his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Straight off the bat, God shows, he demonstrates his authority by turning a staff, an inanimate object, into a wild, ferocious snake. But why a snake? I was thinking about this during the week. I was like, couldn't God like make any animal come out? Why a snake? But there's a very purposeful reason why God did this. You see, the snake in ancient Egypt was the symbol of Pharaoh himself. It symbolized all the power and authority and sovereignty that the gods of Egypt had given to Pharaoh. In fact, Pharaoh wore a snake on his crown. He was the snake king. So here God is. He turns up. And the first thing he does was challenge the authority of Pharaoh, the snake king. God lands the first punch. So how will Pharaoh respond to this? Well, verse 11. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers, and the Egyptians' magicians also did the same thing by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. And the heavy hitters move in, don't they? The big strong men of Egypt, they come in and they say, you've got one snake? Well, we've got lots. Bam! Snakes everywhere. Would have been a terrifying scene. By the power of Satan, they're able to keep up. They can match God's miracle. It's blow for blow at this stage. And no doubt Pharaoh is probably sitting there on his throne, feeling pretty chuffed about himself. He's thinking, look what you do. I can do better. But this smirk on Pharaoh's face would have quickly disappeared with what happens next. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And to capture the significance of this, one commentator puts it like this. Do you know how in America, the symbol of the president is the bald-headed eagle? And it's if you go into the Oval Office, you will see just this image everywhere around the office. Well, this would be the equivalent of walking in to see the president with an eagle and then strangling it in front of his face. That's the symbology here. That's the symbolism. He's gone into the snake king and swallowed up all their snakes. This is a direct challenge to Moses' authority. In this little scene, we actually see a real summary of the Exodus account. And God scores a blow against the gods of Egypt. They feebly tried to respond. And God swallows them up in victory. In fact, that same word swallow is the same Hebrew word used later in the Exodus account for how the Red Sea swallowed up Pharaoh and his armies. How will Pharaoh respond to this challenge? Verse 13, let's read. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he will not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. I don't know if you're like me, but I've got that really intelligent, really skeptical friend who arrogantly proclaims, oh, if only God proved himself, if only God showed him in a tangible, then I'd believe. Well, here we see the illogic of such a claim. It was not for lack of evidence that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It was because of the evidence. You see, Pharaoh loved himself more than God. That's what an idol is, isn't it? It's when you love something more than God. You see, Pharaoh was a god in Egypt. He was literally worshipped as a god. If he responded to this challenge to his authority with obedience to the living God, he would lose all his followers. He had a lot to lose here. You see, Pharaoh misjudged the value of God. He rejected eternal life spent with the living God in perfect fellowship in the richness of heaven and purpose and meaning here on the earth. He rejected that to get puffed up with the worship, the temporary worship of people as a demigod. He settled for a poor imitation. And yet, how often are we tempted to do the same? We're often content to let money or success or relationships carry the weight of our worship instead of enjoying the richness of the one who made that. Well, this brings us to the first official blow of God against Pharaoh, the first plague, and it's one straight to the heart, the defeat of the river. Verse 17. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed to blood. The fish of the Nile will die, and the rivers will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. You see, the Nile wasn't just any old river in Egypt. It was central to everything. Now think about how useful the harbour bridge is in Sydney, or the harbour itself. Our whole city's around it. It uses it for transport. Well, the Nile was even more central to Egypt. They used it for transport. It flooded and gave them nourishment with their plants and crops. Of course, they then worshipped it as God because it was providing for them in such a way. Some have tried to explain these blows that we see, these plagues, as just a culmination of natural phenomena. But this is to miss the point here. You see, God wants the Egyptians to sit up and notice. He wants them to see that he's doing something different here in Egypt. The river doesn't just turn into something that was red, that kind of resembled blood. No, God turned it into actual blood. He wanted them to notice and see that something different is happening here. He wanted to demonstrate, to show his authority over the Egyptians. He wanted them to feel their world come crashing down around them so that they would see clearly him as their one and true God. So what's the effect of Pharaoh? What's the effect on the Egyptians and Pharaoh? Well, we see this pathetic image at the end of them trying to dig alongside the Nile in desperation to get water. And we see Pharaoh lock himself in his palace, put his head in the sand and pretend like nothing's happening. And God has acted, and they've ignored it. And amazingly, the magicians, under the power of Satan, they try and match this miracle, and they're successful. But instead of turning the blood back into water, which is what you'd assume they do, they get more good water, and they turn it into blood. That just makes the problem worse, surely. At least when we get to the second blow of 8, verse 1 to 15, with these hilarious image of frogs jumping everywhere, the kind of Egyptians opening up their ovens and frogs jumping out and trying to get into bed and frogs jumping out. At least when we get to that point, Pharaoh goes, "Oh, can you make it stop?" At least he reacts. But in the first blow, he just goes back into his house and ignores it. He builds up this hard heart every time God tries to reveal his character to him. But even with the frogs, the magicians are able to keep up again. Instead of, though, taking away frogs, they make more frogs. They make the problem worse. It's crazy. We pick up this narrative in verse 18 after God has now produced a plague of gnats that came forth out of the dust of the earth. And this is where we see, finally, the defeat of the magicians. Verse 18, when the magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, they could not. You see, Satan is powerful. He exerted his power over Egypt. And he does the same to us, to our kingdom of modern Australia. He's at work. Don't underestimate him. As some look at what the magicians do and say, "Oh, it's just trickery," but that's to miss the point. They are powerful. They're not just straw men. They're really powerful. And yet they get defeated by God. God is supreme even over these powerful magicians acting in the power of Satan. You see, Satan might try and flex his muscle, but it only ends up glorifying God even more. Just think about for 1 second what Satan did to oppose Jesus. He tried to have Jesus killed as a baby. He tried to tempt him in the wilderness. He sent his demons when he had his ministry to oppose him. He even put words in the mouths of the religious leaders of the day to tear him down. Ultimately, Satan successfully killed Jesus. It was a moment of triumph for him as the Son of the living God was killed. Imagine his delight as he sat there with his minions, seeing God's beloved die on a cross. Surely, success. And yet, even this, even the cross, was not outside the plan of God. It was precisely through the greatest victory Satan's ever done that he was defeated, that he was destroyed, and that we are set free. You see, through the death of Jesus on the cross, the debt that was owing our sin was paid. Satan was tricked, and we were released, not just from slavery in Egypt like the Israelites were, but slavery and bondage to sin forever. What's that word that is described as what Jesus does on the cross? What says that he swallows up death in victory. Again, just like those snakes were swallowed up in victory. You see, satanic opposition of the magicians was real. And yet, what do these magicians end up doing? Verse 19, the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Even the servants of Satan end up glorifying God. It's extraordinary. They just have no other choice. They see what's happened and they praise and glorify God. You'd think the astounding events that Pharaoh's just seen would get him to now follow the living God. He's just heard his own magician say, "This is God." But what does he do? Pharaoh's heart was hard and he would not listen. Was this a mistake? Did God not see this happening? No, the next passage says, "Just as the Lord had said." And throughout the passage, we see every part of this is part of God's plan. God knew that this was going to happen. You see, Pharaoh's love of self was too much. And even after witnessing 7 more plagues after this, 7 more blows against him and his nation, Pharaoh still dies an unbeliever. And brothers and sisters, it is easy to worship good things that God has made. It is tempting to worship good things that God has made because they look so good. Yet they're empty. Do not give in to temptation. Because God is better. By nature, we want to desire something other than God. And it's only by His Spirit working in us that we can reach out. We can accept Him as our one true treasure. You see, God will love you when these things don't. God will comfort you when these idols can't. He will satisfy you when these idols fail. You were made to worship Him. Don't sell yourself short. Don't settle for less. You deserve it. He deserves it. You see, over the last few months, our life has been really difficult for me and for Henry. But it's given me such a clear vision of who God is. You see, over the space of 2 months, everything in my life has changed. I've moved jobs, I've moved house, I've moved church, and massive changes have happened in my family all at the same time. Worldly speaking, my world was crashing down. And yet, I got to see God better. He removed the comforts that I was tempted to worship so I could see Him clearer. This is precisely what He does to the Egyptians with the plagues. He removes their comforts so they can see Him clearer. And what do? They rebuild the same idols that He takes away from them. You see, two nations witnessed the plagues, the blows. Israel and Egypt. One nation rebuilds their idols and worships the defeated things. The other nation follows the true and living God and walks out through the Red Sea. We've now seen just a glimpse of these miracles, these plagues. How will we react to seeing their world fall apart? What do we need to do as a result? Who do we need to tell about this? You see, God alone deserves our worship. So then in conclusion, we have seen today the defeat of the snake as God shows His authority over Pharaoh. We've seen the defeat of the Nile and the defeat of the servants of Satan, the magicians. We've seen idols undeserving of our worship and the one and true God deserving of all of our worship. Now, you would have got on the way in an outline which has some reflection questions down the bottom. I'll invite you now to just grab it. If you didn't get one on the way in, just pop your hand up and Brendan will come give you one. There's just a couple of questions to reflect at the bottom, just about what we've been talking on. I spend a few minutes just thinking about what might be some of those good things that you're tempted to worship. If it's family, success, recognition, legacy. Have a think about what might tempt you.